This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
So, last time we were together, we were in chapter 13, and the point that we were bringing out of that passage was that in the New Testament, what we find is that love is the governing principle for Christian living. It's really the heart of Christian ethics. That in all that we are called to do by God, really what it boils down to is ways in which we can be more effectively used by God to love other people. And so it's kind of a cool thing to think about, that our spirituality, our spiritual life, our advancing in our spiritual relationship with God is something that connects us with this capacity to increasingly be able to demonstrate real love for other people, and then to that degree, really, to begin to experience the depth of real intimate love relationships with other people. It's a cool thing. And tonight, what we want to do is we want to get into another area of Christian living, namely the area of freedom. And here is another thing that is very much related to the centrality of love. It's impossible, in fact, to think about love without the capacity to make choices, to be free in our dealings with people, because you can't program, of course, somebody to love you. Freedom is very much related to the idea of love. But freedom is also a much broader category. It's a moral category. And it's interesting to note, and maybe if you're here tonight and, you know, you've had some exposure to church and have some perceptions of church culture and stuff like that, you might be thinking, as I thought for a long time, that the idea of getting into God and extending our freedom are kind of in opposite worlds. That, you know, religion is in many ways kind of like an impediment to my freedom. It's a limitation to my freedom. And what we want to argue here, and because this idea of freedom is such an extremely important one in New Testament teaching, is we want to break down our study of this idea of freedom into two sections. The section that Paul really emphasizes from Romans 14, our passage this week, which deals with the idea of freedom and our conscience. Then we want to come back next week and we want to talk about how is it that God really does will and intend to actually increase the extent of our freedom to make choices and to live, you know, a broader, freer life than we ever could have conceived that we would have otherwise. Freedom, it's a good thing. And the Bible's all about freedom. And so we're going to talk tonight about the idea of freedom in relation to our moral conscience. And specifically, we're going to talk about it in the terms of a difficulty, a problem that was really galling to the early church, the first Christians. And so here's what Paul says. He says, this is verse 1. Except Christians who are weak in faith and don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. For instance, one person believes that it is all right to eat anything, but another believer who has a sensitive conscience will eat only vegetables. Those who think it is all right to eat anything must not look down on those who don't, and those who don't eat certain foods must not condemn those who do, for God has accepted them. And who are you to condemn God's servant? They're responsible to the Lord, so let him tell them whether they're right or wrong. The Lord's power will help them do as they should. In the same way, he says, verse 5, some think that one day is more holy than another, while others think every day is alike. Each person should have a personal conviction about this matter. Those who have a special day for worshiping the Lord are trying to honor him. Those who eat all kinds of food do so to honor the Lord, since they give thanks to him before eating. And those who won't eat everything also want to please the Lord and give thanks to God. And so here, we're talking about something that's frankly kind of strange. A real clash of cultures, and this was really the issue in the early church, where you have all these people from Jewish backgrounds who recognize that Jesus Christ really is the Messiah. And then you have people from Gentile, non-Jewish backgrounds, also coming to believe in the God of the Bible and then learn and trust Jesus Christ also as their Lord and as their Savior. And these two groups who had centuries of real animosity toward one another are now coming together in one community, the community of the church, and they're bringing their baggage in with them. They're bringing all their cultural identity and their spiritual backgrounds and all the things that made them who they were didn't just somehow, boom, change in a moment. But they bring that experience and that whole thing in there with them in their Christian life. And for the Jewish people to whom Paul specifically is addressing here in this passage, as we'll see, I think, pretty clearly, he's talking about the fact that Jewish believers have brought into their Christian faith their whole background of an identity, a spiritual identity that made them distinct from everybody else, from the Gentiles. And so there were very strict dietary codes that Jews would live under and really do still to this day live under. Certain kinds of things that cannot be eaten and other things that are okay to eat. Days of the week that are more important than others. And so you've got the Sabbath day brought out in this passage. And the Sabbath is kind of a big deal for the Jewish people, that this is the day that God consecrated to make holy for them, and that much of their worship then surrounded what happened on this Sabbath day. So let's complicate things just a little bit further by understanding what the Gentiles have brought into this community of faith. These people were pagans. And by pagans, what we mean is that they were given over to the worship of all kinds of basically nature deities. And Greek mythology and Roman mythology and the whole religious milieu of the Gentile peoples really surrounded offering up sacrifices and placating the gods and seeking to sort of manipulate these gods through the sacrifices that they made to come through for them, to give fertility to their crops, to give them good health, make them successful in business, you know, all kinds of things like that. It was a very superstitious system, and it was a very demeaning system in the sense that it was very amoral. That also a part of paganistic worship for many of these cults, for instance, would involve drunkenness. It would involve sexual intercourse with temple prostitutes, all this kind of thing. And so they're bringing that baggage then in the Christian community with them. And the one thing that remains sort of one of these debatable matters as Jews are trying to learn, what does it mean for me to be a Christian, recognizing and affirming my background, but being a Christian first and a Jewish person second, and what the Gentiles were learning when they were asking themselves the question, what does it mean for me to be a Christian first and a Gentile second, is that they're filtering through all of these practices that had sort of defined their way of living up to this point. And one thing that became sort of a bone of contention was that to the Jewish people, eating meat was a problem for them. And now, there's nothing in the Old Testament, of course, about eating meat. Well, there's a lot about eating meat. They're not prohibited from eating meat. But certain kinds of meat, pork, you know, and lobster tail and stuff like this is not a part of their dietary code. But more to the point, as far as this issue is concerned, is that the meat that was available in most of the cities, and certainly the city of Rome, came through a system. Namely, that most of the meat that was available to people to buy was meat that had been taken down to a temple, consecrated to a pagan god, offered up as a sacrifice to this god. And then, you know, you'd basically give the priest a little bit of the meat, the god a little bit of the meat, and then you'd take all the rest that's left over, and then you'd sell it. So most of the markets in Rome that were selling meat that had been sacrificed to these idols. And this became a real problem, primarily for the Jewish believers. And the reason it was a problem is because it's like, okay, now think about this for a second. This is not just flesh. This is flesh that has been dedicated to a religious system. This has been dedicated to a pagan god. And so wouldn't it make sense then that if I was to eat this meat, it would almost certainly mean that in some tacit way, perhaps, I'm actually endorsing this pagan religious practice. And that was the view for many people in the early church from the Jewish background at this time. It's like saying, how could we eat this meat knowing what this meat represents in the minds of most people? It's like a compromise to my faith. And so for these people, they were actually becoming vegetarians. And just abstaining from the whole system, anything that touched on this Gentile paganistic culture is something that they felt that they just needed to keep distance from. And they were offended by other members of the Christian community, some from Jewish backgrounds, mostly from Greek backgrounds, that didn't view things the same way. That they saw it just as a slab of meat's a slab of meat, an idol's just a wooden stick. It's not real. I'm not going to get cooties by eating this meat. I've got freedom, and I'm going to go ahead and do that. So here's the situation that Paul is dealing with, this real conflict in this community. And what does he say? He says in verse 1, accept Christians who are weak in faith and don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. This is kind of a wild thing for him to say. He's talking here about the weak in faith, and who he means by the weak in faith are these people who feel like they can only be vegetarians, that they don't have the freedom to go out there and eat this meat. Why is the person weak in faith? Well, basically because they're wrong on this issue. And the New Testament, because of the Gentile background, you know, speaks a lot to this issue. It's all over the New Testament. And in verse 14 of this chapter, in Romans 14, he says, I know and am perfectly sure on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that no food in and of itself is wrong to eat. You know, flesh is flesh. That's all that it is. And whether it's been dedicated to some god that doesn't really exist or not is pretty much irrelevant because, you know, you're not going to get some sort of cross-contamination by eating this meat that was presented to another god that doesn't even really exist at all. I like what he says in Colossians 2, verse 16. In a broader sense, he says, don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink, for not celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths. You know, we are absolutely free in Christ to eat what we want, to drink what we want, to honor God in ways that are appropriate to our cultural situation, that are consistent with the outlooks of the people around us who have come to know Christ, and we just throw out that whole ritualistic way of approaching God at all. So these people then who are raising this issue, this contention about eating meat sacrificed to idols, they are in the wrong. So the question would be then, all right, on the issue, these guys who won't eat the meat, they are wrong. So what do we do? What would you do in this situation where you got this group of people in your fellowship or whatever, and they're just holding this strange view that restricts them from doing what pretty much everybody else in the culture does? Well, you tell them to just get over it. Look, it's a slab of meat. You know, maybe if they're taking a nap or something like that, I'll sneak up behind them with my little steak and, you know, stick it in their mouth and ha, there you go. See, nothing happened to you, right? And we might, you know, feel compelled to compel them to really embrace the freedom that they have in Christ that they don't realize that they do have at this point. Well, that's what we would be tempted to do, but that's not God's way. And now we're going to get into some real interesting dynamics that relate to the idea of freedom and freedom of conscience. It's a real interesting area of New Testament teaching. Look what Paul says. We already saw earlier in verse 14a, the first part of that. I only read part of that verse. It says, I know and am perfectly sure on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that no food in itself is wrong to eat. Okay? That's the answer to this whole debate. But, he says, if someone believes it's wrong, then it's wrong for that person. And now that's a very strange thing for him to say. What does it mean? What does it mean? On the one hand, objectively, there's nothing wrong with eating this meat. And then on another level, if you think that it's wrong to eat the meat, then you shouldn't eat it because it is wrong for you. Wow. This is an issue of the confusing, complex nature of the human conscience. And what we're going to get into here tonight is a discussion that I think challenges our way of thinking about these matters of conscience. That indeed there are some things for which some people are free and right to pursue, and in that same area, another person may not be at all free to pursue that thing, and it would be wrong for him or her to do so. You say to yourself, well, that sounds like relativism, that everyone just makes up in their own head what's right or wrong. You know, that kind of that fits very well with our culture, doesn't it? You know, we just do what's right or wrong in our own sight. And so what we need to do is bring kind of a perspective to bear on this whole idea of freedom of conscience. And so bear with my primitive charts. But on my chart here, you see that here's basically a circle. And that circle represents objective morality, real rights and wrong, things that do not change no matter what anyone believes. And the Bible does teach that because there is a personal God who has a will and who is himself moral, that there is a basis for morality that is, in fact, universal and unalterable. It is always wrong to take innocent human life. It's wrong to steal. You know, there are all kinds of things that doesn't matter what your cultural background is, you know, human life is sacred. And to wantonly take human life for reasons of self-interest or whatever it is, that's murder and that's wrong. Well, okay, your belief to the contrary doesn't change that fact. And so there are a range of things. There really is morality. And that because it's not convenient for us to believe that it is this way or whatever doesn't change that fact. The Bible declares that there is such a thing as true moral guilt, that there is a standard, that there is an objective, a universal moral standard. It is the character of God, and that all human beings, Paul says earlier in this book in chapter 3, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have violated God's moral norms, and we know that because our own conscience tells us so. I mean, who would stand up and say, you know, yeah, I've never, ever blown it morally in my life. You know, even the most self-deluded, self-righteous person would be at pains, I think, to make this claim. And this issue, then, is the issue between ourselves and God. That God will not condescend to our moral failure, our rebellion against him, our decision to go things our own way. That sin is a barrier between ourselves and God. And so the whole story, really, of the scripture is how God deals with this objective problem, this true moral guilt. That's what the cross of Christ is. It's God's way of saying, I want to love you, and I need to find a way There must be a way for me to love an imperfect, sinful person. And his way of doing that then is that in the cross of Christ, he substitutes for the righteous judgment of God on human sin. He takes my guilt and yours upon himself. So that our issue of guilt is out of the way before God. And what he's calling on us to do is saying, will you trust in Christ? Will you trust what Christ did for you on the cross and relate to me in those terms? That's grace. What God gave, his forgiveness, you could not earn on your own. And so that is really the heart of the matter. But, so there is a category for objective morality. But inside the realm of what's moral, there's a great deal of freedom. And so there's a whole lot of different kind of ways of living, things that we could pursue in life that are not outside of the bounds of God's morality. And we're going to talk especially next week about just how vast this area of freedom really is. But inside the bounds of morality, there is also a huge, what can we say? There are gray areas of morality. And it's in these areas that I think that Christians have a very difficult time. And, you know, it's a significant problem often for the church. I think sometimes it's a problem for our church. Let's think about gray areas from a couple perspectives. What makes something a morally gray area? Well, there is the question of the application of objective moral truths. We may all agree on certain things that are true about morality. All of us might agree, but how do those objective truths about morality relate to particular situations that we might find ourselves in? Here, there's really a range of opinions and there's legitimate disagreement between Christians. And I've just given some ideas here, some basic thoughts for you in the area of politics. You know, for us to say that God is a member of one party, is folly. It's just not true. That's a matter of personal conscience and of our how we unpack the moral truths that we behold in the Scripture and how we think that those things relate to society. Economics, you know, sort of same way. A lot of people will argue, you know, the free market economy is God's teaching because it teaches private property and this kind of thing, and that's true. And then we also look at the Scripture and we realize that, you know, in the Old Testament especially, you've got this cycle of Sabbath years where there's wealth redistributed, and that's an insight then into what a just economy ought to be, and people are on all sides of that issue. All kinds of social ethical issues that we just won't get into here tonight because that would be really bad for me. And war. War would be one of these areas where, you know, the reality is that most of us think, I believe that most of us probably think that there is such a thing as a justifiable war. I do. On the other hand, there are many thoughtful Christians, who are pacifists, and who are pacifists based upon the teaching of the Scripture and of the New Testament in particular. And that is a plausible point of view. And so there are areas of legitimate difference. These are gray areas. Christians are going to differ in their opinions with one another, and that's okay. That's the way it is. Then, too, there is this other area which brings us closer into our passage of individual moral conscience. And individual moral conscience is a very complicated thing. Individual conscience. There are matters of conscience for me that may not be matters of conscience for you. That there is a range of freedom that I may have in my life that you don't possess. And that's based upon a number of things. For instance, our past experience in life, the ways in which we have damaged ourselves in our conscience, in our soul, the way that we've distorted our own emotional life, the way that we have distorted our psychological well-being. There are accepted norms of Scripture. There is past experience, things like that, that make people particularize their conscience and put it together in ways that are going to differ from somebody else's. Here's one big area. The area of addictions. You know, this for me you know, is a serious area. And there are areas of life that are shut off to me because of my fairly addictive pattern of living. There are things I don't get into because I know that I will not exercise self-control. This is going to lead me down to a path I really don't want to go in. And perhaps there are many of us here tonight who know what I'm talking about, struggling with various areas. We would not want to say, for instance, in the area of drinking, that you know, if I feel within my conscience that if I drink, that that's a sin because I do not possess the capacity to control that. Well, we wouldn't be saying at the same time, and therefore no one should drink. We're saying I shouldn't. That's a matter of conscience for me. And I suspect that all of us have varying areas of our life in which we don't feel that sense of freedom. There's also an idea of false conscience, which I think really is coming out in Romans 14, where people are confused on the issues. They don't understand the idea that meat is meat. Doesn't matter whether it's been dedicated to, a pagan god or not. You know, you go to the ball game and you eat a kosher hot dog, you're not embracing Judaism by eating that hot dog or eating your kosher pickle or whatever it is. You know, we just say, it's a pickle. It's not a problem. But some people don't possess that understanding. And so for them to go ahead with this act, which to them means some kind of an endorsement of a pagan way of life or something like that, would violate their conscience. Now, I want you to understand that this involves, you know, for a lot of us, an understanding of like religious fundamentalism. Some of us have been brought up in church environments, for instance, that were very restrictive. Restrictive with respect to alcohol, with respect to gambling, with respect to dress, dance, music, tobacco, diet, you know, all kinds of things that we have kind of associated with what does it mean for me to walk with God. And that to part ways with those things would be an extremely difficult thing for us to do within our own conscience. And I will tell you that the effect of violating conscience in these gray areas, even if I'm wrong about the real morality of what's making up my conscience, will have the same result as violating a universal moral norm. Namely, it will produce guilt. And that guilt becomes extremely hard to carry on with. It's a big problem. It's a very serious issue. I grew up in a family that was utterly racked by guilt. My dad grew up in a pietistic Brethren household, and his parents were pacifists. They believed that war was always wrong. They believed that drinking alcohol is always wrong, and they made a big deal about that. My grandfather was a newspaper editor. He traveled all over the Midwest doing temperance lectures and writing editorials and newspapers and things like that. And then some really significant things happened in my dad's life. Namely, he turned 18 and was drafted and was forced to go to war, World War II, which put him against the sense of conscience that his parents had cultivated in him all his life. While he's in the war, he's beholding things that are just extraordinary. He's seeing a whole world out there, the worst of human nature he begins to see. And he sees how some of his compatriots begin dealing with the overwhelming evil that is war. Namely, they drink. And so my dad learned to drink. And within a very short period of time, he became a Bible Belt alcoholic. Because drinking, by definition, in his mind, in his conscience as it had been cultivated, was wrong. So the act of drinking, whether he's drunk or not, constitutes a violation of his conscience. Once you violate your conscience, what difference does it make if you have a drink or two drinks or a fifth of gin a day? It doesn't matter. And I grew up in that environment. It was very confusing for me. And I believe that this whole area of individual conscience is really at the heart of, it's our most important guide to who we are as a person and our ability to function in the world. When that becomes confused, when we're off in this very crucial area, it has the capacity, as it did with my father, to destroy his life and profoundly affect the people that are around you. So I think matters of conscience are important, and we need to dig deeper into this passage. We need to understand what God's will for our conscience is. And how do we deal with the brother or sister that we're interacting with who's really holding views that they don't need to hold, but they do anyway? Look what he says in verse 4. Who are you to condemn God's servants? They are responsible to the Lord, so let them let him tell them whether they're right or wrong. This is Paul's advice. Weakness, what is the weakness of the weak in faith? Well, what have they done? They've restricted their freedom in a moral gray area, in an area in which, yes, it is in fact possible for real damage to be done. Is alcohol a real issue in this culture? Well, yes, of course it is. Alcoholism is a prevalent problem in our culture. It's a real issue. And so the weaker brother is the one who, like my grandparents would say, let's just restrict all access to alcohol because it's easier than helping every individual exercise self-control and personal responsibility in this area. Let's just legislate what needs to be done. Another element of the weakness of the weaker brother is the idea of restricting freedom, you know, in the name of morality, restricting freedom that provides a false sense of spiritual health. And so the people who live very restrictively in their lives, and there are lots of lines that they've set up, things that they won't cross for conscience' sake, tend to be also people who feel as long as I'm operating within the confines of this box that I've set up for myself, if I'm not crossing these borders I've set up, then I'm doing pretty well spiritually. I'm doing all right. And it doesn't matter, you know, if there's no one in my life that I love, that I am moving towards, that I care about, like we talked about last week, as long as I can look in myself and say I'm following these prescribed rules, I'm okay. That's the danger. It turns into legalism. It's also extremely difficult for a person in this situation, the weaker brother, to really join in with other people who are different from them. There's always that sort of tacit judgment, that feeling of being uncomfortable, and they won't do it. Let's move then into the dangers then of the weaker brother. What does the weaker brother face? A problem, namely of turning personal convictions into a self-manufactured, arbitrary moral absolute. In other words, taking their personal convictions and pushing them all the way out to that blue or that red circle that I had up on your board. But now there's really no difference between the moral rules that I've created, or maybe that our little community has created, and the objective universal truths of Scripture. And as a consequence, we will equate our own convictions with the Scripture. We will elevate our arbitrary absolute to some final statement about what is or is not acceptable for Christians. The way we ought to be, and that others who are outside of this box, you know, must have some dreaded spiritual disease that we dare not get. A legalistic mindset is almost inevitable in an individual's life and in a community's life who has embraced a set of rules that now become the governing body for their community life. It's the rule. It's how are you standing in relation to this rule that becomes important. And so, to the extent that, you know, your own conscience just doesn't quite get on board with the rules, you create deviancy, you know. You have the secret life that's completely independent of the public life that you want the rest of the community to know, and you're a fake. And the reality is that many people in very fundamentalistic church backgrounds, and I don't say that of everyone at all. I don't mean that that's the case. But many end up living very fakey lives. There's a public life that I show to others, and then there's the secret life of what I really do in my own, you know, private world or whatever. And it's kind of gross. Here's another thing that we want to consider with the bane of fundamentalism, if we can call it that. Namely, that it creates cultural distance. And we're going to talk about cultural distance at some length next week. But more or less, just kind of get us thinking about this. If we've set up arbitrary barriers, ways of living that are matters of conscience that we begin to impose to our broader community that become, you know, more than just matters of my individual conscience, what we end up doing is creating real barriers to the gospel. And I have the liability of being a pastor, which means that when I'm interacting with people who are not Christians and who are not a part of this fellowship, and, you know, you come down to this question, so, you know, what do you do for a living? And I say, you know, I try to describe what we do here in this fellowship, and I'm a part of that. But I always, in the back of my mind, have this weird feel like, you know, you can just see them slowly creeping back, you know. Oh, well, sorry about that joke I told a little while ago, and, you know. Man, where does that come from? It comes from the unquestioned assumption of most non-Christian people in our culture that if I want to get into God, it's going to be that I embrace a whole cultural set of things that I have no interest in whatsoever. And so God is back there. You know, I never meant that. That's not what I said. But it's a real problem. And I believe growing cultural distance between the believing church in our day and the culture around us. And it's not just a matter of the culture moving further and further and further away from God. It's also a matter of the church digging a deeper and deeper hole to hide out. And this is sinful. This is wrong. And, you know, when we create an impression of what God's about that God's not about, and we don't do anything to subvert those expectations, but become increasingly, you know, when most non-Christians think about the church, what they really think about is a lot of very angry people. That's the perception. Do you know that? Do you understand that? The perception of the church and our culture is that to be a Christian is to embrace a very angry and alienated point of view. And that has to do with the fact that we are offended, not just by objective moral failure in our culture, which incidentally also takes place in the church, but church culture by and large is offended by these arbitrary matters of conscience, things that the world does that we don't do, the kind of music you know, the alcohol issue, tobacco, you know, where we're allowed to go and where we're not, you know, and things like this. And we are creating real barriers. And we are also, just like my dad, and we need to think about this as parents. Are we creating a potential crisis for our own children who have to live in this culture? Are we simply saying, this is the way we do things around here, conform? Or are we working with our children, and as they grow up especially, not to insulate them from the evils of the world, but to engage with them as they experience the world around them, helping them to get real godly convictions about their friends, about their life, and so forth? And it's a messy, messy task. But I am very much afraid of the overprotective parent in church culture that is depriving their children of the ability to really understand how to grapple with and think through on an individual and principle-based way, how am I going to live my life as a believer in Jesus Christ in this culture that doesn't just make me completely writing off the church, the culture around me. We've got a lot of work, I think, to do in this area at home. The solution to the weak in faith. Let's just look at a few principles. One, it's really clear from this passage that individual matters of conscience can't be forced on others. Who are you to judge the servant of another? The question of judgment comes in four times in Romans chapter 14. We can compel, I suppose, people to do things, but can we compel them to want to do things? I don't think so. The main point, we don't want to judge people whose conscience is different from our own. That means if we have an area in our life that we feel that we're restricted by our conscience, then we cannot be offended when we behold another person who doesn't feel that same constraint. There's no place to judge. But then too, and maybe this is more relevant for many of us here tonight, there's no place for condescension either. I love to tee it up and paint the picture of the super legalistic fundamentalist type person. I walk away from those sometimes feeling as though somehow I have arrived at some spiritual plane of enlightenment that is somehow vastly superior, you know, to theirs. Not so. And there is no place for condescension when we look at our brother or sister, regardless of the ways in which they're trying to manage their conscience. That instead, what this passage is calling for is a genuine respect for those who differ. A genuine respect for those who differ. Look what he says in verse 6. Those who have a special day for worshiping the Lord, you know, and maybe part of that special day for worshiping the Lord, which is of course Sunday morning, and in a particular structure and, you know, so forth. You know, maybe they have embraced that view, and maybe they're suspicious or even condemn others who are not into that. But what are they trying to do? Paul says they're trying to honor God. And there's no place for us to examine their motives. Those who eat all kinds of food do so to honor the Lord, since they give thanks to God. So we ought never to make these gray areas into something more than they are. At the same time, we have to be very careful for those who are operating in a narrower sphere of freedom. We're going to have to learn, what does it mean for me to truly respect them, while I myself perhaps choose to live a very different way, and maybe if we're in positions of influence in our home groups or in a church, to make sure that those areas of limitation that other brother may feel are never a part of the ethos of this church. Always a room for freedom, But that's not going to become, that restriction on freedom is never going to become the norm. Look, let's respect those who differ, because that will provide for us real room for fruitful discussion with those who disagree. And maybe we'll get into this question with our more restricted brother. What effect might the restriction you have placed yourself under, this matter of conscience that you have, how might that really have an effect on other people? We lived, my wife and I, in Chicago for a number of years. We had not been Christians for a long period of time. The only church experience we had was this one. We didn't know what we didn't know. And so we move up to Chicago, and we're thinking we'd find, you know, something kind of similar. Well, it just didn't exist. And so, you know, we did come to that point where we just realized, I don't know what God has for us, but we're not going to make it in this church culture. It's just too weird for us. Which is a limitation. We were weaker brethren at that point, okay? I'm not justifying that. But God did open up a door for us with a very small community of people who are living in the inner city and who were having a vision for reaching their community for Christ. And so we thought, well, that's something we do get on board with that. That'd be cool. This is a very low-tech environment. Well, in Chicago, if you want to get into a neighborhood thing, you got real problems because everyone lives in an apartment. And so there's no way to just kind of hang out with your neighbors or whatever because everyone does their thing, goes into their room, closes their apartment door, and you never know even who your neighbor is. There's just one place that people really hang out with any kind of consistency in their neighborhoods in Chicago, and that's at the corner bar. And there are bars on every corner. Little communities of people just getting into each other's lives. And so we thought, well, that is where we start. That's where we start. And which didn't bother me. It just seemed normal. But then, a couple of our brethren were like, maybe we should go door to door and do surveys and it became clear to us at a certain point, there's more to this thing, isn't there? And it came out that, these people had, this very deeply held conviction that not just drinking alcohol, but showing up in a place where people do is a contamination to their spiritual life. It would be sin. So we got into this discussion, if that's where you're at, where does that place you with respect to the people you say God has called you to serve? See? And I think that sparked a conscience change. And they were willing to go in and drink their grape juice while other people were hanging out at the bar. And so I think that was significant. But there's room for discussion if you treat people with real respect. Here's another point that I want to make to us here this evening, and which is that I've had pretty extensive dealings with very restrictive Christian living people. And I've learned something kind of important. Namely, I've learned what convictions are from people who have different convictions. I'm part of a culture, because I didn't grow up in church culture, didn't grow up in a morally coherent family. For most of my life, I just wasn't really a person of conviction at all. I mean, had a general sense, an intuitive sense, I suppose, of right or wrong. But what about real convictions to guide and direct my life? I just didn't really have those things. I think a lot of us here are sort of in that boat. We don't have a robust array of real convictions that matter to us, that inform our lives, and really that propel us forward. And I think it was in those years that we spent with these fundamentalist brothers and sisters in Chicago who were very lawful in their outlook that we developed a real sense of conviction about the Christian life. For instance, okay, here are these people, and they believe that it's God's will. Tithing. And these were graduate students, mind you. So they're poor and they're giving their tithe every week. And I'm thinking, are you mad? You know, I'm contemplating getting a loan because I can barely make it, paying tuition and living this way. Oh, brother, but see, you know, God, you know, lays this out. And I thought, you know, I don't believe that that's true. I don't think that it's God's will that we tithe. But, and that was an area that they, you know, were utterly restricted by. Even when this guy got a student loan, he gave 10% of the loan to some Christian organization. I thought, man, that's bizarre. But then I thought, what are my convictions here about giving? I thought, I don't have any. I'm a convictionless man. And so Linda and I, we got together and we decided, you know, the Bible does teach generosity. Let's make it our conviction to give what these guys give. Doesn't seem like they're starving. Not because it's a law that we have to live to, but because it's a generous way of living that God, you know, is honored by. And so that has been, you know, a part of our life ever since. It's a real conviction. The joy of giving, the giving sacrificially, and going way beyond the minimalistic tithing of 10%. That's a conviction, and I'm glad that we got it, and we would not have gotten it probably unless God hadn't put these people with very limited consciences in our path. Discipline spiritual habits. Okay, the guy who kind of brought this team together that I'm describing was an old school Wesleyan, which means that he got up at 4:30 in the morning every day. 4:30, because that's what Wesley did. And he read his Bible and he prayed. And I said to him, Howard, you're nuts. God's not even awake at 4:30. And furthermore, you know, this discipline of yours is a real drag because you're worthless after 9 o'clock at night. Well, that's what we're trying to get the work done. You know, and did I have a legitimate beef? I did. But you know what? This dude was so consistent in his spiritual life, so insightful. I thought, you know, why demean what's going on here? Why not get on board? Learn some things from that. And so, you know, over time, I did begin to develop regular, disciplined, not at 4:30 in the morning, patterns of personal Bible study and of prayer and things like that. And I'm so thankful for that example from that guy. That was super helpful for me. That was a conviction that I did not possess, that I did because I came into contact with this dude. Maybe the challenge to reassess certain areas of life. These things come from people who hold their conscience in a different way than ours. And sometimes, you know, with respect to alcohol or where we associate or things like that, you know, the kind of the brother with the more restricted conscience or the sister who's this way offers themselves as kind of a, you know, okay, maybe I'm not into what they're into, but I'm challenged by their perspective. And I wonder, do I have a problem in this area? And so we need to think about that also. So I think that this is the kind of give and take that Paul envisions that's normal in the body of Christ. We don't all have the same matters of conscience. We are going to differ. We cannot make our matter of conscience a law for everyone like the church has done for so long. We can't bend others to see it our way and to do it our way, but neither can we stand condescendingly in judgment over them. And we need to be able to move together because the real emphasis of this passage is unity. Okay, and so there's some thoughts here for us, I think, to consider. Next week, we're going to come back in our study of Romans, and we're going to think in a little bit more of a positive direction here. Not so much in terms of matters of conscience that may actually bring restrictions to what we may feel free to do, but how the command to love actually qualifies the nature of our freedom, but actually expands expands and extends our real range of freedom in this world. It's an exciting teaching, and I think that the message of the Bible with respect to freedom, far from what the perception of the culture is a very, very positive one. Paul says in Galatians 5, he says, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. God is about freedom, and he wants us to live lives that reflect that deep freedom that he's given to us. Well, okay, there we have it. Those are some thoughts on meat sacrifice to idols. We'll come back next week and we'll probe into this idea of expanding our range of freedom a little bit more deeply. But right now we're out of time. So why don't we turn to the Lord. Lord, we do come to you thanking you that we don't have to perform to get your acceptance. We don't have to follow a bunch of rules to stay in your love. And so we just thank you for that grace, that there's no barrier, nothing that separates us from you and your love in us. And at the same time then too, God, we realize that that we are people with consciences, that conscience is your warning system to us, that there are things that we need to confront in our lives, and that the way we experience that, you know, from person to person sometimes is a little bit different. Help us to understand, God, what is appropriate for us in terms of real convictions, things that we want to really guide and drive our lives so that we can serve you more effectively. And help us, Lord, also to be a community of people maybe with some different convictions in these areas who, for the purpose of real Christian unity and love, are able to learn from each other and to not judge each other, and to really move forward with a picture that the world can look on and say, you know, that's inviting. I like that. And I can see myself a part of that kind of a community. Let us be that way, God. And just thank you for this time. Thank you for the complex nature of the word, because it keeps us really musing before you and trying to dig a little bit deeper. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.